Psalms, Psalm 23. That's on Pew Bible page 443. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. And then our New Testament lesson, which comes from the book of Acts, Acts 4, 5 through 12, on Pew Bible page 884. Let us listen to God's word. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, it has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Children of God, this is his word. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you come before us and you ask that we would listen, that we would listen to your word, that it would be open to us, that it would move around in and through us so that we might hear how you are guiding us, leading us, and calling us. Open your word to us this day, that we might be able and willing to follow where you lead, to serve where you are calling, to be your people on this earth, in this town, in this place. Be with us, Lord, as we seek to listen, to hear, and to do. Open your word to us, and open our minds and hearts to hear what you are saying to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we go into this court date, so to speak, for Peter and John, who are, again, in court, standing before the powers that be, the religious powers that be in Israel at that time, we need to address kind of an elephant in the room. Peter and John are guilty. They are not innocent. They did something that the Sanhedrin, that's that overwhelming governing body, could not allow to go unpunished. Now, I understand you're probably a little confused, and when we look at this, yes, this is a bit of a trumped-up trial, and yes, it feels like they're innocent of all charges, but the reality is they did a good thing. And that's not really why they're there. They're there for testifying to who it was who gave them the power to do that thing. The first that they've done, though, is heal a lame man. And we think on that and we're like, if that's all they did, then why are they on trial? That's not why they're on trial. Not at all. They are on trial because as soon as people asked the question, as soon as people said, how'd you do this? They pointed directly to Christ. Christ, who these men, and bear with me, it is all a group of men. These men had Christ crucified. Now, there's a third piece here that Peter probably might enjoy twisting the screws a little bit, because while they are testifying mostly to Christ, setting Christ's death, trial, and execution at this crew's feet can't help, can't really help Peter but feel like he is doing justice. Now, this court, this Sanhedrin, is a little different than the Roman judicial system. Now, the Romans really didn't care so much about the religion where they ruled, as long as that religion didn't revolt or cause a revolt, so to speak. They didn't care too much about what gods you worshipped as long as you did a few things. You paid taxes, and you didn't revolt, and the last piece, which is what usually got the church into trouble, is you declared that the emperor was, you know, a god. The church had a little problem with that. But this is in such the early days that Rome really doesn't even measure on the scale that this church, as we know it, has existed. The problem here is this is a religious body, a religious court, which is allowed to exist and rules over the religious thought of the region. They're a necessary evil in the eyes of Rome. It helps keep the people happy. Now, they care a whole lot about this ruckus that Peter and John have caused in the temple. Part of it is because it's chock full of people that have had run-ins with Jesus over the years. They're the high priests. The high priest is kind of the minister over the council. He has no vote but can kind of guide the meeting. But then there's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, all familiar characters. There were the priestly families, all of which have a vested interest in not having people testify to who Christ is and who Christ was. They have an interest in keeping all that Christ did nice and swept under the table, swept out of sight, out of worry, out of mind. They want his followers to go away and be quiet. And so you can understand that it's not exactly the warmest welcome that Peter and John enter into when they come in. Because these are the opponents. These are the ones who plotted, who pushed back on, who Christ ended up on a cross because of. Now, we can make false equivalencies about this trial and that. But again, Peter and John would admit that they are guilty. They are guilty of testifying to Christ, to who he is, who he was, and who he is going to be. They are guilty as guilty can be because they are willing to tell the truth. There's this element of almost farce and humor in this moment because they're being dragged in front of this body to address who Christ was, what he has already done. Now, bear in mind, already 5,000 people, by Scripture's accounting, have begun to believe in Christ and become a part of the church. The church is starting to gain momentum. Now, the farce part becomes in the question of what do they think the outcome is going to be? Everyone knows what's going to happen. Peter and John are going to be found guilty. They're going to be put up, and they're going to be executed. That's the end that's going to happen. Maybe the Sanhedrin is hoping that Peter and John are going to falter and stumble. They're going to hope that maybe there's a short circuit with them. After all, when they ask that question, by what power, by what name do you do this? They invite Peter. Peter, who just preached a 5,000-member sermon, by the way, to speak. Makes a lot of sense. Just give the man the mic that just grew the church by 5,000. Let's go. It makes sense, except they are seeing who Peter was. They see the disciples who fled when Christ died. They see Peter, who rumor obviously has gotten out that he is the one who denied Christ. They see not the power of Christ, but they see the men that they have in front of them. These are fishermen. Fishermen who, when Christ died, they ran away and hid. It wasn't even them who were the first at his tomb. We've heard all the stories. These guys are going to buckle. Just have to put a little pressure on them. We just have to make them uncomfortable enough. Except there's something that happens. There's this element that feels almost like going to the principal's office, you know? You're called in.
There's the stoic principal behind the desk. So what are you accused of right now?
Except sometimes that principal's not so scary. Sometimes that principal is like Mr. Mack. Mr. Mack was my elementary school principal, and it's really hard to take somebody as scary when you know their spouse and they are just the most effervescent, just bubbly personality. They are the kindest person you knew. And so obviously the fact that they are married to this person just means that you might have the scowl on your face, but I know you're not scowling on the inside. Makes it really hard to be the administrator and the heavy, I guess. I'm sure all of you have known of that principle.
Not the "what are you doing" principle.
So there's this element to where the Sanhedrin thinks that they are this scary group, thinks that they have the power of fear over Peter and John. They think that these two fishermen, these two disciples of Christ, are just going to fold. They're going to say, we're sorry, we did it, we're going to go. They think they're going to be cowed. They think they're going to cower. And what do they do? God is with Peter. The Holy Spirit is with him. And then he delivers that speech. there's this beauty in what he says, where he not only addresses by whose power he has done this, he addresses the fact that the only reason you have us here is because Christ, who you crucified, he did this. And we are strong enough in our faith in him to tell the truth. They make the messianic reference of the cornerstone that you rejected. You, the builders, threw away. Referencing Psalm 118. We've also seen this conversation about the stone being rejected when Christ was discussing, we'll call it discussing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, elders, and scribes. They asked him by his authority, why was he doing it? And he addresses the cornerstone statement as well, that they will reject him. They have rejected him. And here is Peter calling and saying, you rejected him. You. And it is because of him that this man stands here, that this man is here. But there's another piece to this. Because Jesus, when he first addresses the cornerstone that has been rejected, he says it right after telling a particular parable. A particular parable that relates and predicts his death. It's the parable of the wicked tenants. The tenants who, you know, the master sends one slave, tenants kill the slave. Sends another slave. They kill him. They beat the heck out of the slave. Until finally the master says, I will send my son. Obviously my son will be respected, right? And they kill the son. Peter isn't just referencing the Psalms. He's referencing that parable told by Christ. Bear in mind who this man is, who is testifying to the greatness of Christ. This is an ordinary fisherman from out of Galilee, a man who just followed Christ. He's the man who stood and denied him 3 times, and yet here he stands with all of the pressure that this body can put on his shoulders, all of this fear that they obviously are trying to manipulate. And yet what Peter does is point directly to Christ and who he is and his power to both give Peter the words in this moment, but also to heal this man. Obviously, things don't turn out like the Sanhedrin wanted, does it? Because now they are forced to confront the fact that Christ is the cornerstone. That Christ is the Son of God. That Christ is the Messiah. Because Peter has that level of courage, that level of faith, that he is willing to testify to who Christ is, to what he has seen and what Christ is in his life. Will we have the level of courage in the face of things like Peter and John? Maybe not. We might not face the situation like Peter and John. At least I really hope we don't have to face that situation. But courage can be needed in many ways. The courage to speak of our faith, the courage to speak about and over our faith. It could be the faith and courage when a friend makes a side comment about people of faith. It could be the faith and strength of courage to give a voice to the voiceless, to speak up and speak out for those who cannot. It can be when a friend tells a joke that makes us feel uncomfortable as people of faith, and it means calling them out for doing so. It means allowing our faith to give us the strength and words to be God's people at all times. Life is full and filled with moments where our faith gets challenged, where we have to stand in our own proverbial moment in front of the Sanhedrin, where we'll be challenged about being labeled holier than thou, Bible beaters, and we'll want to shrink away. But God will give us the steel in our spines. God will give us the words as God gave Peter the words. There will be moments where we are challenged to speak up and show the courage of our faith. What will we do? How will we be? How will we in the end give an account of our faith? How will we stand in front of our God and say, well, you know, there was this time when I flagged, when I failed. The challenge for us is to not live in fear of who we are, but trust that God will give us the strength. To trust that as God gave Peter the words, as God was with Peter, God is with us as well. God will give us the words. I always think it's funny that I'm behind a pulpit now. If you met me when I was in high school, I was, we'll call it shy, but painfully shy, and maybe spoke about 10 words in a day in school. And now here I am. And now here I am. I still don't understand why God chose who God chooses. But here I am. So many of us, there are moments in our lives when God calls us to do things, to be something. And we'll wonder and worry when God calls us to elder, deacon, to teach Sunday school, to do whatever it is. Maybe it's to challenge someone who is constantly beating down our faith that we know. Maybe it's that time when we know someone who is struggling in their faith, and we think, My Lord, I don't have the words to say what's right in this moment. I don't know what to say to you. But trusting that God will give you the words. Or maybe even God will give you the actions. God will give you what you need in the moment. It's hard. It is hard to put your trust beyond what you think you are. But remember the man who stood in front of the Sanhedrin. He's just a fisherman from Galilee. He's just a fisherman from Galilee who, when he stood and had a chance to say, yeah, I'm one of his disciples. What are you going to do about it? You going to put me next to him? What did he do? He flagged. 3 times he failed. And yet, here he stands in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Holy Spirit is with him. And God gives him the strength, the words for the moment. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how God is going to use all of us in the next months, the next years. I'm excited to see how God uses all of us in our lives. But the beauty of it requires us to trust that moment. To trust that when God puts us somewhere, when the moment is maybe a little bigger than we want it to be, we can always trust in the fact that He is with us and He will give us what we need. Children of God, however He is calling you to serve, however He is challenging you to be His child, may we do so and be in His name.